the melody of the songs of the church. I've thought of this recently with the Bible camp group and hearing young people sing wonderful songs. John kept track of how many we sang that week, but I didn't think to ask him. I know it was a bunch of them, all beautiful. When I realized that it's odd that it turned out that way for me, I have some sympathy with and maybe some concern over those who walk into the meeting of the church and hear the voice of the congregation united in song and think to themselves, my, how odd this is. Can these people not afford a piano? Is this just a preference to them? Are they just doing it to be different? Am I expected to sit down and, instead of being sung to, actually join in this singing? What does all of this mean? And for that reason, while we are investigating some of the Corinthian issues this summer, I thought it might be good for us to think about the singing church. 1 Corinthians 14, and especially the verses John read to us earlier, provides us with a background against which we can understand the irreplaceable things that happen in the midst of the singing church. I'm arguing more this morning, not arguing, I'm trying to reason more about why we sing in the first place with you. I think that's the crucial thing. And this thing, once settled, answers a whole bunch of the other questions that might come up in people's minds. So let's start with some considerations from the line of thought in 1 Corinthians 14, but really from 1 Corinthians 11 on. And we've been using this because this is a congregation trying to thrive and survive in the worldly setting of Corinth. And I think that how they had to think, or adjust their thinking, might be close kin to what we have to do in America these days. You'll notice in reading this part of the letter that an important element running through the larger context here is this: that there are some things in life about which the assembly of the church makes the difference. Have you ever thought about this? There are things that are normal and fitting aspects of everyday life that are not appropriate when the Lord's people are gathered to offer service, priestly service, to Him, when we gather in one place to do that. Now, you can see what I'm getting at in a couple of ways. Back in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22 and verse 34, Paul made the point when he's talking to them about the Lord's Supper, don't you have houses to eat in? And he was talking about an activity which is necessary in everyday life, at least in my experience, eating. And he's saying to his brothers at Corinth, not simply that they can't eat in a certain building. Remember that some of these brethren, the church may have met in some wealthy members' houses at different times. Paul wasn't saying to these folks whose houses the church may have met in, I'm sorry, folks, once you've hosted the gathering of the church, then you can't ever eat in your house from then on. What he was telling them is that there are things that don't belong in the assembly of the church where the Lord's Supper is being observed. Here in 1 Corinthians 14, at verses 15 and 16, there's another example of this. And Paul is saying, you may be giving thanks with your spirit. You may either be doing it silently to yourself, or in his day, you may even think you're speaking with another language. But Paul says, what about the others around you? It's not appropriate just to sit in assembly and think about myself. I'm to think about the others around me, both my brothers and sisters and the guests who may be present. So the question is not always about something, what's wrong with it? The question is, does it fit the nature and the purpose of the gathering of the church? One implication of this is that we've sung this morning not because we don't like other kinds of music, and not because we think it's sinful for someone to play guitar with some kind of a song or whatever in some other setting. We're just saying what fits with the gathering of the church is the Lord's people raising their voices together and singing praise to God. Now, in this portion of the context in this letter, an apostle of Christ, by the command of the Lord, verse 37 says, is regulating what goes on in the meeting of the church. Pay attention to my word regulating here. What Paul is addressing in this passage is the misuse of the tongue-speaking gift that existed then, and he corrects it on the ground that it doesn't fit the purpose of the gathering of the church. He is telling them the reason is other people don't understand it. There is a principle to be noticed, though, and the principle is that the Lord does regulate the services his people offer to him. The fact that Paul can say to them, do this or don't do this, means that inspiration could regulate what goes on in the gathering of the people. And it wasn't just up to them to think of what they enjoyed most or what might have been best or what they didn't see anything wrong with. God has never allowed even his greatest servants to just choose on their own wisdom the way that they thought it might have been best to draw near to him. I want to give you an important illustration of what I'm getting at. I've heard many people who will say, well, the law in the Old Testament, when it was given, did not have instruments in what was done at the musical instruments and what was done at the tabernacle or the temple. And David came along, and David had these things made, and they were added, and there was nothing wrong with that. In 2 Chronicles 29, in verse 25, there's an interesting statement that might help us to think here. It said, and this is during the restoration that was led by great King Hezekiah after the dark and unfaithful days of Manasseh and Amon, two wicked kings of Judah. It says, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. Now look at this last phrase. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. David didn't do this on his own wisdom or on his own thinking. The commandment was from the Lord through his prophets, his spokesman that he used to apply the law that he's given. So the principle is the Lord's authority, the Lord's power, the deeper matter even than whether we sing is why we sing. What accomplishes the purpose of the meeting, and whose right is it to say? And that's a much larger issue because the principle of the Lord's authority is at stake in this thought here. Now, the third step in our considering the line of thought. The preceding context, right before what John read in 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, makes it clear that instruments were available and well known in the New Testament world. So much so that they could be used as an illustration in an argument that speaking in tongues served no appropriate purpose in the assembly. And yet, there is no mention, either in the New Testament or in the history, early history of the church, first 1,000 years of it, of their use in the assembly of the church. This is something worth thinking about. What we see in verses 7 and 8 is an illustration. Paul will say, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for the battle? Notice the instruments that were present as a matter of due course. People would have understood. Did you remember back in chapter 13 in verse 1, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So I count at least in those three verses, 5 different instruments that were available and known in the New Testament world. And yet Paul's language is telling here, lifeless instruments, he calls them. They're used as an illustration of his point. They're not addressed as practices in the assembly. They're not guided by any imperative for the life of the church. Church historian, and by the way, much broader than just in churches of Christ, but church historian Everett Ferguson, who goes to church with Carrie and Justin, writes this statement. Brother Ferguson, if you don't know, has done all kinds of writing and research on the documents of the earliest church history. He says, the testimony of early Christian literature is expressly in the absence of instruments. And what he means by that is the available literature is arguments against anything other than singing in the assembly church. He says, from the church for approximately the first 1,000 years of Christian history. Do you think it's out of place if I ask them why? And if I ask us to consider whether there is some reason that still should be respected of why these things were available in the Old Testament times and they were available in the New Testament days, and yet they were not used in the service of the church. So move with me one step farther now. This is the fourth consideration from the context here. The subsequent context, that is what follows after what we've read, presses home a guiding theme that runs all through this chapter. The guiding theme is that all that's done in the assembly is to edify. The word means to build up the church. And what Paul insists here is that edifying requires the communication of an understandable message. In other words, words that can be understood and learned from or to be encouraged by. It's for this reason that Paul argues in the early part of the chapter for prophecy or for proclaiming or the telling forth of his word to be valued more highly than speaking in a tongue, verses 3 through 5. And it's for this reason that Paul says in verse 19 that he himself would rather speak 5 words with his mind than 10,000 in a tongue. To Paul in this chapter, the intelligible message is what benefits the church. And it's because the ones to be built up have to know what is being said. And here is the challenge. You see, you and I can hear something played with a tune, we may think, and we know what it's saying. but only because we've heard the words. And the people who don't know that won't know what it means. Verses 6 and 9 mention this, and in verses 16 and 17, notice, I'm going to read it, this again. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Look carefully at the two qualifiers to Paul's statements in verses 26 and 31. 26 ends with this, let all things be done for building up. Notice Paul's mention of a hymn earlier in that verse. And then verse 31 ends with this. He says, so that all may learn and be encouraged. If I'm understanding Paul correctly, that's the key thing about the activities that go on in the assembled church, that all may learn and be encouraged. Now, with those considerations in the background, I want to draw three convictions for the life of the church. Four considerations from the line of thought, now three convictions for the life of the church. And I'll say it this way, and I hope you think about what I'm getting at. First, singing and the life of the church expresses to God the messages that are appropriate from His gathered people. And it does so with the instrument that God has made, not us, and that's the human voice. Not a lifeless instrument, but a living one, which seems to be important to Paul in this passage. He says, I will sing praise in verse 15. When you give thanks, or King James says in verse 16, when you bless God, your thanksgiving, he mentions verse 16. If anyone has a hymn, he mentions in verse 26. And I'd remind us of something I think is important, and that is that to sing praise to Him is simply to tell of all His wonderful works. Singing praise to God is not a particular type of song that has a more catchy tune or a different, a shorter chorus or something like that. Singing praise to God is simply telling in words what He has done. Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Singing tells about Christ and what Christ has, the singing of the church tells about Christ and about what Christ has done and about why God has done it that way and about why what God has done in Christ means something to us. The word of exhortation, the word of encouragement in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews ends or near the end of it in Hebrews 13 and verse 15 by saying this, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge or confess His name. Us and a sacrifice of praise which consists of the fruit of lips. That's the idea of a congregation at song. Secondly, singing, and this is the second conviction for the practice of the church, singing in the assembly involves the whole person, requiring each individual to engage both his intellect and his emotions, his mind and his spirit, and to express his heart melody with his voice. Each one of us, a song leader can't do this for us. We have to think ahead of time before we even get here what we might be wanting to say to God on this Lord's Day. What message might we want to speak to Him or send to Him? And then in our songs, we have to stir our emotion regarding what God has done for us and express it with the words that we're offering up to God. It may sound funny to the people sitting on the pew next to us if you're like me, but I take great joy in knowing that God looks at the heart and hears the message in that way. This is what Paul said he would do. Verse 15, I think also what he says that we should do. I'll sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. A person could as well pray with an instrument as he could sing with one. If you think about it, both of those two things are what Paul uses as his points in verses 15 and 16. I'll pray with my spirit, I'll pray with my mind also, I'll sing praise with my spirit, I'll sing praise with my mind also. What he's getting at is what we've said, that there is intellect and emotion involved in this. In Colossians 3, one of the passages in the New Testament that we read about this sometimes, I think it's helpful to start at verse 15 and read through 17. But Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Consider what has to happen in the individual's mind and spirit for this to occur. The peace of Christ has to rule. This individual recognizes that he's been called in one body. He's thankful. The word of Christ has to dwell in him. He sings with thankfulness in his heart to God and with the intention of doing everything else he does in his life, subject to the authority of Jesus Christ, verse 17. And then thirdly, singing in the assembly enables us to address and encourage each other, while gratefully expressing the music of our own hearts to our Father in the name of the Lord. This is why Paul refers to singing in our text to start with. We want our company to know what we're saying to God, and we want each other to understand and be either warned or encouraged by what we're saying to God. This is spirituality. In Ephesians 5, verse 18 beginning, Paul writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice again the effect on each other. A call back to the fact that our lives are supposed to be filled with the Spirit. The message of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that address to each other have the effect of the teaching and admonishing we mentioned a moment ago. And then all of this happening while we're singing together to God. There are very few things, if any, that express and exemplify the life and the unity of the church like a congregation singing in harmony a message with one voice. It's irreplaceable in that way. The New Testament church is the singing church. That's what we should be, and that's what we want to be. It means something to us. Let me say it this way. The songs of the church plant the Lord's word in our thoughts, engrave His loving care on our emotions, fill our imaginations with His good ways, tune our consciences to His redeeming work, and move our wills toward His eternal purpose. In Ephesians 2, in Hebrews 2 at verse 12, the writer quotes from the Old Testament, and he says this is about Jesus. I can't help but think being like Jesus will involve this. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. One of the blessings of our lives is that we have something to sing about, even if we're not great singers. I want you to look today at how you respond to the idea of having something to sing about. You know, you can choose to make the good confession with your lips and turn in your mind the rule of your life over to the Lord and be baptized into Him and walk in the light where He goes on with you and goes on cleansing you. Maybe you're here today and you need to go ahead and you've been intending to do that. You need to go ahead. Won't you go ahead and do that? And we'll all sing over it. If we can help you, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.